Well, good morning. This is the part where I talk for a few moments to see if the mic is on, that everything is set. How we doing? John asked me, the Reverend Spooner asked me to preach on March 22nd a long time ago, and it worked out nicely since obviously he's not able to be here this morning. So he also told me I could pick anything I wanted this time in the Gospel of John. So he didn't assign me the hardest thing in the entire Gospel to work on. So I would like you to open your Bibles to John 18. Pardon me. I've been struggling with a cold all week. I believe it's settled in my chest and will be there till July. So I've decided that's a good thing. Just embrace it. It'll be okay. When I was a kid, I went with my grandparents to a bakery. I really don't know why I was with them, or I actually remember the exact location where this bakery was. And every time I drive past it in my hometown, I always think, oh, that's where this story happened. So this was like one of these scarring things that happened in my childhood. And I can still see this happening. It's really sort of a strange thing. We were in the bakery and they were buying something, I don't know. And I was maybe 6 or 7 years old, like a really young kid. And I remember there were some teenagers. And of course, when you're 6 or 7, 8 years old, teenagers are like, wow, teenagers, they're tough. And they were, if you want to picture them in your head, they were your generic group of thugs. So this was probably, the early 70s, so they could have been hippies. I don't know, thugs, hippies, whatever you want to imagine. And these kids were shoplifting. And I remember seeing them, like, open up his coat and shove in a box of donuts. I don't know what level of thuggery drives you to steal a box of donuts, but that's what this kid did. And he looked right at me, eye contact, and he went, shh. I was terrified, because these are teenage thugs stealing donuts. Who knows what they would do to me if I ratted them out. It could have been Somalian pirates for all I cared, but all of a sudden I was scandalized anybody would shoplift. How could they do that? And then to have them see me, and what do? Do I tell my grandparents those kids are shoplifting? Do I tell the guy behind the counter? I don't know what to do. So you know what I did? Absolutely nothing. And I have borne the weight of my silence for my entire life. I can still see that kid looking right at me and doing this. And the sequel to the story is, I don't know if this happened or it's a movie at this point, but as we were leaving, they were in the parking lot eating the donuts. And I thought, oh no, there they are. And they looked at me like, all of a sudden I'm the cool guy because I'm like in the gang now. I always wondered if there's some former thug telling the story about the time he shushed the little kid. And hopefully he's a pastor and not in Congress, which is what my guess is. But you've probably had a similar experience where you have witnessed something happen and you didn't say anything. You saw it happening and you thought, I'll just let that go. And there are a lot of examples of people who witness crimes and they see things happening and they choose not to say anything. And sometimes that's a fear, perhaps a fear of getting involved, a fear of reprisals from whoever did the crime, whatever that was. Perhaps it's a fear of paperwork and bureaucracy. If I report that crime, the police are going to want to talk to me and they're going to want to fill out papers and nobody's got time for that, so I'm just going to not do that. Some people just, they just don't want to get involved. And so they don't even notice, don't even recognize that the thing happened. What would make it even more sort of an important thing is if a bystander was silent, but this bystander was an outspoken opponent of whatever the thing is. Imagine a politician who was an outspoken against illegal immigration. very publicly, you know, lots of speeches, lots of votes, very well known for being against illegal immigration. And then it came out that he was a witness of human trafficking, that he regularly hired illegals to come and work in his yard and that sort of thing. What would the media do to a person like that? It would be a feast. You know, he's a hypocrite. Look at, he says one thing and does something completely opposite. He's actually participating in the crime that he speaks out against. And we would think everything he had said before was worthless. Everything he said before was just empty words. That's really the situation we have here in John chapter 18. Peter has stood up in front of the Lord Jesus Christ at the Last Supper and said, I'm willing to go to prison with you. I'm willing to die with you. And when the time comes for Peter to stand up and bear witness and to kind of follow through, he is an absolute silent bystander. He refuses to die with the Lord. In fact, he refuses to even acknowledge that he even knows the Lord. Jesus, a few hours after Peter says, I will die with you, Jesus is going to be arrested. And Jesus will go stand before the high priests and Pontius Pilate and bear testimony that he is in fact the king and that he is willingly going to go to the cross to die for our sins. Peter remains in the shadows. He's fearful of being caught as a follower of Jesus, even though he declared his intentions to follow Jesus all the way to his death. When the time comes, he denies his Lord. What I want to do this morning is to work our way through this chapter. First, I want to look a little bit at the arrest and betrayal and arrest of Jesus in the first part of this chapter. And then I think what John does is contrast Jesus, who is bearing witness before both Jews and Gentiles of who he is and what he intends to do, with Peter, who remains in the shadows, who remains in the dark and denies his Lord. Look at the very beginning of this chapter. It begins with just the note that after the Last Supper, Jesus went from the upper room to an olive garden on the Mount of Olives. Now, for those of you who know a little bit about geography, this is not a restaurant. He did not go to the Olive Garden, copyright restaurant. He went to an olive garden on the Mount of Olives. And so this is just basically across the valley from where the upper room was, maybe an hour, a walk, not much more than that. And this was just an olive grove where Jesus and his disciples were camping. The Passover is a massive holiday, many, many Jews coming to Jerusalem. There is no place to stay. It seems like whenever Jesus visits places, there's no room in the inn. I don't know why that is. But once again, he can't find a place to stay. And so he's staying in this olive garden, camping out. It's springtime, so it's warm. It's not a bad thing. It's, what's the name of it? You all know this. The Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane is just a word which means olive press. And so this simply says this is a spot where maybe there's a little boundary. Maybe one of Jesus' wealthy followers owned this little piece of property and let Jesus and his disciples camp there. Judas knows this is where they are, and he's going to betray Jesus to the Roman officials in this spot. Look at verse 2. Now Judas, who had betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said, Whom do you seek? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to him, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there with them. When Jesus said this to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one. Judas basically betrays two things. He betrays the location. Now, Passover is around the first full moon after the equinox, and so it's a bright night. But still, if you were looking for one campsite out of a lot of campsites, it's really hard to do. So Judas says, I know exactly the spot where Jesus will be. He also is going to betray who Jesus is. I mean, there's a bunch of people in the dim light, maybe Peter says, I know, Lord, here's what I'll do. I'll say I'm you and I'll go get arrested. You know, there's always that possibility. So Judas is going to betray not only where Jesus is, but specifically who Jesus is. There's an interesting difference. Now, if you've read this, this is John's gospel in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Remember Judas comes into the garden and gives Jesus a kiss to identify who Jesus is? In John's gospel, it's Jesus that initiates the arrest. He's in control of the events. He walks up to these people when they arrive and says, what do you want? Which is interesting, because if we had read John's gospel from the beginning, the very first words Jesus asks are, what do you guys want? He's got some disciples following him that want to be his disciples. He turns to them and says, what are you guys following me for? What do you want? Here, he says the same thing to this group of soldiers. Jesus has already taken control of the situation. He is giving his life on the cross. The end of verse 5, when you read that, it says Judas was already standing with them. The way John writes this, it's really sort of crafty. He crafts his language. The way he phrases this is he was already standing with them. Maybe is to highlight Judas had already thrown in his lot with the high priest and the soldiers at this time. He was already in league with the soldiers. He had already made the decision to betray Jesus. The soldiers include temple guards, so these are Jews, but also Roman guards, which would be Gentiles. Two things about that. First, it's entirely plausible historically that the Romans would be interested in arresting Jesus. Passover was a very politically sensitive holiday. It was the holiday, that the feast day that celebrates the Jews coming out of Egypt. The last time they were in slavery, they were rescued by God and taken out of Egypt, and they became God's people at that time. It's almost like, if you forgive the analogy, the 4th of July. Very patriotic holiday. If you're not patriotic on the 4th of July, you're not doing it right. You're supposed to wave flags, blow up things, eat hot dogs. That's what we celebrate America in doing. Passover, you do the same thing. You don't blow up things on Passover, but it's a patriotic holiday. They don't eat hot dogs either, I guess. Hebrew National, maybe. It's a patriotic holiday where you remember the origins of the people of God and how they came up out of Egypt. And it was a time when people kind of got their nationalistic juices flowing and they were ready for a riot. And there are several examples of riots and protests that broke out around the time of Passover. So the Romans, fair enough, they want to make sure Jesus is not really a revolutionary. Was Jesus a revolutionary? Was he trying to overthrow the Roman government? Well, he did talk about being a king, and he did talk about a kingdom of God, and he did talk about, bringing peace and salvation into the world. I suppose you might, if you were on the outside, understand Son of David, crowned king, as somewhat revolutionary, although, as we'll see, it was not really that way. The Romans were there to, you know, keep the peace, make sure everything was fine. The Jews were there because they were the ones who were offended by Jesus' teaching. So if you think about it, Jews and Gentiles are both represented at the arrest of Jesus. If you go back to John chapter 1, it says Jesus came into the world and the whole world rejected him. It's not the Jews who rejected him. It's not the Gentiles who rejected him. It's everybody. The whole world has rejected Jesus. And we knew that from the very beginning of the book. So when Jesus speaks to this group, they say, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he, it's me. They kind of step back and they fall to the ground, which almost sounds like Jesus shouted really loud and scared them or something. You know, they jumped back, something like that. Well, the way this is phrased is really significant, because the phrase that's used is a fall to the ground. This is something that is unusual. It's in Greek, it has a little bit of a different nuance. And if you trace where this turns up in the Old Testament, it turns up in a couple of places where people respond to God by falling down in worship. In the book of Job, remember when Job, after he goes through his first trials, it says he fell to the ground in worship. Nebuchadnezzar, when he receives one of the visions and Daniel interprets it, he falls to the ground in worship, using this same phrase. It's possible then, when Jesus says, I am, it's not just, yeah, that's me, what do you want? You know, it's not just sort of a flip answer. It's Jesus identifying himself in a way that is God Almighty, just like we sang about a few minutes ago, and the only response to his revelation that he is God Almighty is that the Jews and the Gentiles who have come to arrest him fall down and sort of bow before him. That's what the Messiah was going to do. When he came, both the Jews and the Gentiles were going to bow down, although it's not necessarily to worship them. They bow down in order because they're afraid of him. This is the voice of God speaking. I don't know what the soldiers thought when they went out to arrest Jesus. Can you imagine the Roman soldiers who have no clue what's going on at all? They're just on duty that night and they say, hey, let's go arrest this guy. They don't know what's going to happen. And when they get to the garden, this person speaks with a powerful voice, so powerful that they are forced to their knees to worship him. So Jesus identifies himself as the Lord. He says, I am God. I am the Jesus you're looking for. Go ahead and arrest me. Let these other guys go. I'm the one you're looking for. Yet Peter, he's going to make an attempt to defend Jesus. Look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me? So Jesus is ready to be arrested, and Peter, after, you know, thinking, I'm going to defend the Lord, takes out his sword. Now, when I hear sword, I think Aragorn with his mighty sword, and he's going to attack the bad guys, or whatever you want to say. About 10% of the room got that joke. I appreciate that. This is not some medieval knight's sword, King Arthur, where he pulls it out and it's about 8 feet long and he's going to go attack this guy. The word that's used is it's a short sword. It's a dagger. It's not a major weapon. It's not a shiv either. He's not attacking him with a penknife or something. But it's something that's intended to hurt somebody. So he grabs this thing, and we always sort of laugh at Peter's half-hearted attempt to defend the Lord, and he goes for this guy's ear. I really don't know much about sword fighting, but I usually don't go for the ear first. It's fun to laugh at Peter. The guy's name is Malchus, by the way. You get to know the person's name. Later we find out one of his relatives was there to witness this. This is actually a common name. It's often a Gentile name, but he's identified as the servant of the high priest. This is not a slave who's been sent along. This is like the high priest's right-hand man. This is a fairly significant servant of the high priest who probably was in charge of a great deal of things. And Peter went for his ear. All right. Possibly, and I'm suggesting this was not an attempt to kill the guy that failed. This was an attempt to maim the person. This is something that happened. And again, you probably have not spent a great deal of time thinking about how to maim somebody. But if you were maimed, and specifically the law says if you've lost an ear, you could not worship on the Temple Mount. You were mutilated, so you were not allowed to go up to the Temple Mount. It's been suggested that Peter did not want to kill the guy. He wanted to chop his ear off so that he could no longer be the servant of the high priest and he could no longer go up and participate in temple worship. Well, that's a possibility there. That makes Peter out. He's not a lousy swordsman. He's just kind of cruel, I guess, that he goes for the guy's ear. He's trying to maim him, not kill him. We often dismiss this as laughable. Oh, Peter, you silly man, you attacking with the tiny little sword the man's ear. But if you think about it, what were the other disciples doing at this exact moment? I think they were getting their stuff together because they were ready to flee. They weren't defending Jesus. They weren't saying, no, arrest us too. They were already into the shadows. So Jesus orders Peter to put his sword away. He intends to drink the cup that the Lord has given him. And he then willingly gives himself over to, hands himself over to these soldiers. So let's look a little bit about Jesus' defense before both Jews and Gentiles. Drop down to verse 19. Jesus is brought to Annas and Caiaphas, who were the high priests. Annas is a very well-known person from non-biblical history. He was a high priest for many years. He had five sons and one son-in-law, Caiaphas, who also served as high priest. So he was very powerful, and he stood behind a number of high priests for quite a few years. So this is sort of the power behind the high priest. So he's brought before Annas, who's described here as the high priest. And in verse 19, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When they had said these things, one of the officers standing by there struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is this how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said was wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So Jesus is asked about his disciples. This is another case. The disciples, where are they? They're gone. They're in hiding already. They've disappeared. They're not standing with Jesus. But Caiaphas and Annas both want to know, who are your other disciples? Where can we find them? It's possible what they were asking about is other prominent people, maybe Nicodemus in John 3, maybe Joseph of Arimathea, who's going to help bury Jesus. Maybe these were secret followers of Jesus. So it's kind of like, who are your followers here in Jerusalem so we can arrest them too? Jesus is not going to give their names to the high priest. He doesn't want to give them over. He's alone going to drink the cup the Lord has given to them. Jesus doesn't answer the high priest's questions, but points out, look, I've been talking about this stuff for a long time. 3 years I've been teaching this stuff, and now you want to know about it? Why don't you ask the many people who have heard me teach and find out from them what I taught? Then you get this, soldier, slapping Jesus for his insolence. That's not how you talk to the high priest sort of thing. I thought that was almost humorous that this guy says, that's not how you talk to the high priest. Yet Jesus was, in fact, telling the truth. Annas is not happy at this at all. He does not like the answer, so he sends him to Caiaphas. He hands him over to Caiaphas. Caiaphas will then hand him over to Pontius Pilate. Look down at verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's quarters. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled and could not eat the Passover. So Pilate went out to them and says, "What's this accusation you bring against the man?" They answered, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." The Jews said, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word of the Lord Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. The priests don't have the authority to crucify Jesus. They want to make something of Jesus. They want to make a statement. We're going to crucify this guy because of what he has said. Pilate is the authority. He's the governor of Judea. He's the one who's the Roman authority. And he also was well known from history as well. This is what one first century contemporary writer said about Pilate. Pilate's tenure as governor Pilate's character was this way: his venality, his violence, his thefts, his assaults, his abusive behavior, his frequent executions of untried prisoners, his endless and savage ferocity are well known. So does this sound like a nice guy? Pilate is not a good Roman. Even for a Roman, he's a bad Roman. He's a very violent person, very much completely misunderstands Judaism, and lots of examples of this sort of thing in the literature. But in John 18, he seems particularly sensitive, doesn't he? He comes out to meet the high priests. He wants to release Jesus. We'll see this in a moment. So he seems like he's a little bit more sensitive, yet he too is going to hand Jesus over to be crucified. In the governor's headquarters, Jesus and Pilate have this discussion. In verse 33, Pilate entered his headquarters and called to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate says. He's standing before this fellow, Pilate, who can execute him. By reputation, probably will execute him just because. He doesn't really need to have a reason. Yet he questions him. "Are you really a revolutionary?" Probably, I can't prove this, but probably just by looking at Jesus, Pilate understood this is not a revolutionary. As a Roman governor, he knew what a revolutionary looked like. He knew what a rebel looked like. He knew the kind of guy. He knows, probably knows, Jesus said, "Put your sword away, Peter." He probably knows the leader of Jesus's army has a tiny little knife and he attacks ears. So probably this is not the guy that's going to overthrow the Roman government. He has a large contingent of soldiers. Where are Jesus's disciples trying to rescue him? They're nowhere to be found. So Pilate simply repeats the charge. "Are you just repeating the charges you've heard?" Jesus is saying, "Are you just a tool of the high priest? What are you doing here, Pilate?" And Pilate says, I I don't know what I'm doing. Am I a Jew? I don't know what you're talking about. This is very much like if you think of a 19th century colonialist who's, you know, in charge of some African country. He doesn't care about the people. He doesn't care about their culture. He just thinks he's superior to everyone else. That's kind of the way Pilate is. He's just, I don't understand you people. I think I'll have you executed just because. So Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If I was a revolutionary, if I were a rebel, I'd have people trying to rescue me. That's significant because no disciple is trying to rescue Jesus. They're all on the outside. They've all hidden themselves. They're hiding in the shadows. Jesus says, I'm not interested in taking over Rome. I'm interested in being handed over to death so that I can defeat the real enemy, sin and death. Pilate wants to dismiss the case, but he too hands the decision over to the crowd. Look, you've got this tradition, Barabbas or Jesus. Which one do you want? And the crowd wants Barabbas. And so Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus our Lord, will be led away to be crucified. Instead of letting the innocent Jesus go, Pilate takes the politically safe route, one that he probably has taken a number of times before, and has the innocent Jesus executed. So, what has Peter been doing this whole time? Jesus has been willingly handing himself over to be crucified. Peter has been outside. He's been near. He's been around, but he hasn't been defending the Lord. Look back at verse 15. Here's what Peter has been doing. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That's probably John, the writer of this book, the beloved disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door, so that the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to a servant girl who kept watch at the door, and they brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are you also not one of the man's disciples, are you?" And Peter said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing warming themselves there, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Jesus is inside this house, inside this palace, being interrogated, saying, "Yes, I am who you think I am. Go ahead and kill me." Peter and the other disciple are on the outside, and they're sort of there witnessing, but they're not sure they're going to do anything. And this little girl comes to, and it is a little girl. The ESV, which I read, most translations have servant girl. The Greek word that's used means little girl. She's maybe 12. Maybe 10, 12 years old, and she's just a servant at the door. Maybe she's just in charge of opening the door for people. And manly Peter, manly man's, you know, fisherman Peter, she comes up to him and says, "Aren't you one of Jesus' disciples?" And he says, no, not me." What does he have to fear from the 12-year-old girl? You know, what's he terrified of? It's funny. The girl can't do anything to Jesus. She's not going to be she's not going to be a good witness. Yet he lies to her and says, "I wasn't one of his disciples." They sit by this fire, and Peter is with the soldiers. Remember, Judas was standing already with the soldiers in the garden. Now Peter is standing with the soldiers, warming himself by this fire. Verse 25, so these soldiers say to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." Remember, Jesus kept saying, "I am." Peter keeps saying, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off. So this is a guy who witnessed this ear lopping. Said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And again, Peter denied it. And at once, a rooster crowed. Peter denies his Lord three times. He says, "I am not. Nothing to do with the man. Jesus, I am standing in front of the people who are going to execute him. I am exactly who you think I am, and I am handing myself over to be executed." Peter denies it three times in the most cowardly way possible. It's only been, again, be sensitive to this, it's only been a few hours since Peter said, "I'm willing to die with you." Now, standing by a charcoal fire, he says, I don't know anything about the guy. It's not me. When you read the story in the other Gospels, he actually swears an oath that it was not me when he is asked if he was part of that group. He's outside denying that he knew Jesus. And immediately, as soon as that rooster crowed at dawn, typically what a rooster does, Peter realizes, I have done exactly what Jesus said I would do. Rather than suffer and die with my Lord like I said I would, I have denied him three times. Now, if you're reading the Gospel of John all the way through to the end, Peter, in a few days, is going to have an opportunity by another charcoal fire early in the morning to stand up and say, yes, I am a follower of Jesus. I do love the Lord. And he will be restored to fellowship three times in the last chapter of the book. But at this point, we don't know how Peter feels. He must be absolutely devastated. He knows that he has been silent when he should have spoken up. And I got to be honest with you, it's easy to relate to Jesus, easy to relate to Peter at this point. And I don't want to make it sound like my little experience, you know, with my thuggish donut shoplifters is anything like what Peter went through. But obviously, I remember that after a fair few years. We'll just leave it at that. I can still see that in my mind, that I didn't really do anything wrong. Peter has denied the Lord three times immediately after saying he would go to his death with him. He's absolutely devastated by this, yet he is the most faithful of the disciples. He at least tried to defend Jesus. He at least was following along behind Jesus. He at least was there to deny Jesus. Where are the others? They are simply not there. This whole series in John has been about moving from belief, where the boxes used to be, to an action. Belief as a noun to belief as a verb. And we see this all the time in our life. I love the video we showed at the beginning of the service where people just have a hard time saying, can you come to church on Sunday? You know, I mean, it's really not that hard. I can't throw darts either, so I probably would have done that same thing without being nervous. But given the chance, do we bear witness? I actually had this in my notes before I saw the video. When people say, hey, what are you doing next weekend for Easter? Do you say, I'm going to church? Or do you say, I'm going to my mother-in-law's house? We're going to do the Easter egg hunt for the kids. I'm buying chocolate bunnies for everybody. You know, do you say, first, I'm going to church? Sometimes when I go to a particular coffee shop, not infrequently, three or four times a day. And on Sundays, it's kind of funny because I'll be coming here for the Sunday evening Bible study and I'll grab a coffee on my way and they'll say, so what are you doing tonight? Because that's what they train them to do, act friendly. And I have occasionally said, I got to work tonight, and just let that dangle. Am I denying my Lord? I could say I'm going to preach at Rush Creek Bible Church, but I don't. I say I'm going to go work tonight. Now, sometimes the people know me pretty well, and they kind of get a kick out of me saying that, but that's embarrassing. That's humiliating to me to say, here I am, opportunity to bear witness, and I would just rather give me my coffee and stop being friendly to me. That's wrong. People are dying because of sin. Jesus handed himself over to death on the cross to deal with that problem of sin so that they can have real life. That's what Easter celebrates. We're not here to dress up pretty and to have chocolate bunnies and to do Easter egg hunts, although those are all fun to do. That's not what Easter is about. Yet we, humiliatingly enough, don't move our faith from belief to action. We hide it, just like Peter did. We have the Holy Spirit. We are sitting on the other side of the cross. We know what happened in the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Unlike Peter, we have no excuse for our silence. When the rooster crows, we ought to be even more humiliated. Our silent denials are really more scandalous even than Peter's. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for our opportunity to worship you this morning. I do thank you for the warning in Scripture, that we are to bear witness boldly before you. And as we look at Peter and think about some of the things he did in his denial, I do pray, Lord, that we would not deny our Lord, that we would stand boldly before people who just simply want to know what we're doing next Sunday. I do pray, Lord, that you would give us opportunity to bear strong witness for you this week. In Christ's name, amen.